So if you've been here the past few Sunday nights, Ephesians has been unpacking, I think, I would put it in these words, how does God reverse the curse? I know that might sound a bit weird if we're in Ephesians, but if we think back to Adam and back to the garden, we thought about Adam this morning if you were here, mankind is cursed. Living in the garden, in God's presence, walking with God, communing with God, man falls, they are banished from God's presence. How does God reverse that curse? That is the rest of redemptive history. And in the opening of Ephesians, I think Paul starts to outline how that is going to happen and what has been achieved. Because he says, praise, this is 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Even in that verse right there, you start to hear language of reversal. Cursed in the beginning, before Christ, in Christ, blessed. And so through Ephesians 1, I think Paul's been outlining what that blessing looks like, what those blessings are. So I won't do that now for the sake of time, but we've been in chapter 2. We won't finish chapter 2 tonight. I think we'll finish it next week. But if chapter 1 was Paul outlining what those blessings were or what those blessings are, chapter 2, you know that Paul goes into outlining how the curse is then reversed, because he's going to tell us to call back, bring back to mind what we were first like. And you'll know that from 2 verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Going back to what we were. Our problem, I think I would put it this way, the way that Paul outlines the problem in Ephesians chapter 2 is mankind's problem of, firstly, inward condition, and then secondly, of outward position. You can look at it in different ways. That's the way I kind of look at it. Some people look at the first half of chapter 2 as how God reconciles individuals, and then the rest of chapter 2 in how God reconciles corporate people, because he's speaking on like an individual level in Ephesians 1 to 10, and then he starts on a more corporate level from chapter 2, 11 onwards. But I like the way of looking at it from inward condition, meaning God makes us alive what was dead, and then outward position in that he brings us near who were once far away. And we need to understand that. If there's anything that we need to understand tonight and what Paul is saying in these verses, is that God in Christ has brought us near. We who were once far away, who had nothing to do with God, nothing to do with God's people, nothing to do with God's promises, who had no hope in Christ, we have been brought near. And the proof of that is this. This is the proof. The church is the proof of God bringing those who are far near into his presence and making them one with his people into a new man. So we are here, that new man. But let me go through verse by verse and we'll see how we do. So now Paul's still talking to Gentiles, and this is what he says. Therefore, remember, he's talking about our old position again. Therefore, remember that you formerly, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. So he starts and he addresses Gentiles. He addresses us, calls us the uncircumcision. And I think what Paul means by this when he says, you who are called uncircumcised by those who are called the circumcision, and he has that little parenthesis. I don't know if it's a parenthesis in your Bible. In my Bible, it's put in a little parenthesis, that done in the body by the hands of men. I think when you're reading that, I think Paul is not best pleased with this idea of us being called the uncircumcision. I think there's a hint of like, when they're saying they are the circumcision and you are the uncircumcision, they are talking about outward appearance. And you'll know from Romans that outward appearance is not Paul's concern. And actually, if you knew your Old Testament as a Jew, that was never God's concern. The problem was always with a changed heart. That's why Romans will use that language of a circumcised heart. A man is a Jew who is one inwardly, not just outwardly. So when Paul says that, I think he's saying that done in the hands by, you know, that done with the hands by men. When we're talking of that label that's been put upon you by those who call themselves a circumcision, but that's just a label. And what does he go on to say? Remember that you were separate from Christ. And note, actually, you'll see this, the same pattern here from chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see how he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. He'll go down, verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires, objects of wrath. And then at verse 4, you know this, but, some versions have but God, our version has but, because of his great love for us, God, you see this reversal. You were once this, but because of God, you are now this. Look at verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded. He's going to say five different things, and then he's going to say in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. It's just a note, he's doing the same thing. He's saying, look back there, and then pay attention to now. Remember where you came from, and remember now what Christ has done. Look at what Christ has done. But let's look at these things briefly at what Paul says, because he says five different things. And actually, sorry, let me pause there before I go into that, because we were talking about boasting last week, weren't we? And how at the end of chapter, well, the first half of chapter 2, Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. A suggestion is just an idea from myself, but I wonder if what's behind that is what God says to Israel in Deuteronomy 6. This is what God says. And when the Lord, your God, brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I think there is an emphasis here from 11 onwards that Paul is picking up on that thought, because he's saying, therefore, remember that formerly you were this way. There's an important emphasis, I think, there for us who've been brought into the church to remember where we have come from. You see the same idea in Joshua 4 with the stones. These stones are set up for the people of Israel. They are placed in the land so that generations after you who ask, what are these stones for? That you're able to teach them and say, those stones represent God pulling us out of the depths of the water and placing us into the promised land. So when we're talking about boasting in Ephesians, I think Paul's emphasis here, when he's going backwards and forwards, old life into new life, old position into new position, he's saying, remember, lest you forget the Lord your God. And I think on a personal note, I think most of our problems, perhaps you'll agree, most of our problems arise from a lack of understanding of what that really means. Because if we really understood where we've come from, and if we really understood where God has placed us, wouldn't it change so much of what we do? I say this to myself, almost like an everyday thing. Wouldn't it change so much of what I do every single day? Wouldn't it change the way I have that conversation with that person? Or wouldn't it change the way I react to a situation that I don't like? Food for thought. It's a serious, serious thing. And I think our prayer should be that this reality, this dynamic of grace that God has brought us from a house of slavery and brought us into his kingdom of light, that reality needs to be just pushed into more and more. Because when we understand that, wants to change how we act, you know, and it's easy to act good when times are good. It's difficult when things don't go our way. And we've been human beings for long enough to know that life doesn't go the way we want it to go. So these are important words by Paul. But that's boasting. So he's picking up on this boasting theme, and now he's going to really describe our past position in five statements. This is what he says. You were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. A little bit similar to what he says in Romans 9. This is what he says. They are Israelites. He's talking about his brothers. It's that bit where he says, I wish I was cut off for the sake of my brethren, because they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, we don't have time to explore all of these things separately, but I think what Paul is saying is that you did not have what his chosen people had. You've got to think of your Old Testament and how God works. Think about Abraham, think about the child of promise, Isaac, and think about Jacob and then the tribes of Israel. All of redemptive history is playing out before our eyes, and we know in God's sovereignty that he's always had a plan for the nations. We know that Israel was to be that nation who the other nations would look to and say, why are you different? And they can say, because of our God. They were to lead the nations in. Obviously, they fail at that task. But in all of the Old Testament, from our point of view, we are completely shut off from God's dealings with his people. We are not a part of, from our point of view, those covenant promises. Jesus does not come from our line. God deals with Abraham, he deals with Isaac, he deals with Jacob, he deals with the nation of Israel, and it's almost like God is dealing with these people and showing them and leading them, taking them out of Egypt, and the rest of the world, i.e. us, are just there. We just exist. But I think Paul makes it slightly worse, because if we could paint this into a picture, I think this is a well-known picture of perhaps a little child looking into a dining room window on a cold night, looking into a family, right? This child has he's alone. Cold night, no family, and he's looking into a dining room table where a family is enjoying a meal. Mother and father, brother and sisters, laughing, having fun, having food, warm. We are like that child in the sense that we look in and see something. But I think here's where it should really hit us, because we are like that child, but even worse than that, we are like that child, but we almost don't have the categories in our mind to understand what the thing we are looking at, why that thing is good. We are a child looking into a family who has all the benefits of being in that family, and we look at that and don't even realize that that is what we need. And I say that because Paul is saying you are without hope, you are without God. There's a sense in which we are completely separated. We could look in, but even if we looked in, we would not even know. That's how bad it is. It's almost like a separation from God. Almost like a hell on earth. If you could describe a hell on earth, it's separation from God. Separation without any hope. The only hope we had was in the gods that we created, right? With wood and stone. Absolutely no hope and powerless to do anything for us. But then what does Paul say? Verse 13. So Paul's saying, remember who you were, remember your old position, this is who you were, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see that pattern, but now, but God, but now, then that way, now you are this way, then dead, now alive, then far off, and now brought near. You can see how God is beginning to reverse the curse. And this is a big point, because he's saying, but now, and not just going on. He's saying, but now in Christ Jesus. If we're thinking in terms of Genesis 3, we're thinking in terms of banishment from the garden. We're thinking in terms of how we get back into fellowship with God, which is, by the way, the problem of all mankind. It was Jew and Gentile. Israel had this problem. It only happens in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus, then you are far away. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you have no hope. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you are without God. That's how serious this is. It only happens, access to the Father, nearness to God, only happens in Christ Jesus. Go back to Ephesians 1:3. Blessed, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Christ is the source of blessing, and blessing only comes by vital union to Him. It is in Christ or nothing. That's really what it is. In Christ or without hope, when without God. No hope for the future. No hope for eternity. Unless you are in Christ. And this is what Paul says, you who were once far away have been brought near. And I think this is a funny, I mean, to us, probably it's a bit of an alien way of describing this distinction. But again, it's very similar to what he's been saying again. You were dead, you've been made alive. You were far away, and now you've been brought near. Now, the kind of language that Paul is using does pick on these Old Testament themes, especially when he's been talking about, not Paul, but when the Old Testament speaks about the people of Israel. Because you will know when Israel disobey God, what happens? They are taken out of the land. They're placed into exile. Some go back to Jerusalem, and the way the prophets speak about them is, there is going to be hope, and there's hope for you who are here, and also for hope for those of you who are far away. This is what Daniel 9 says, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. This is what Jeremiah 24 says. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people. I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. There is this idea what the prophets pick up on nearness and farness, and I think this is what Paul is picking up on. And he's applying it to us. He's saying, just like they were far away and God's bringing them near, so you were far away and now in Christ have been brought near. But here's the thing, and it's probably a little bit of a sidebar, because I want to look at this more, but I can't help but think of Leviticus when Paul says, but now you who are in Christ Jesus, who were once far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, we don't have time to go into it, but it's something to look at in your own time and read in Leviticus, because the whole point of Leviticus was how Israel as a people would draw near to God. You know at the end of Exodus that Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle. God had to give a way. God had to provide a way for Moses to enter, for Israel to come closer. And you'll find as you read Leviticus, it's only through sacrificial system. Blood had to be shed because we were impure people, and God cannot put up with that which is impure because he's holy. And now all of that was meant to point Israel to Jesus and his work. But I think that's what might be on Paul's mind when he's saying, you who were once far away have been brought near into God's presence by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that we can leave for another time, because there's no time to go into that fully. But I think that's what it's talking about. Distance, nearness and farness. You can look at that in an exile of Israel context, how God will bring them back. Paul's applying that kind of language to us. And he's saying, so were you. You guys were far away. In fact, even further away in some cases, because you didn't have the covenants. Christ was not coming from your people. And yet God has brought us near in Christ. So nearness to God by the blood of Christ, his work on the cross, his atoning death on our behalf. That is what is happening for you and for me. Verse 14, for he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who made the two one and destroyed the barrier of the dividing wall of hostility. So Paul's going to answer now how this coming near was accomplished. And this is interesting. I mean, he is our peace, I think, almost acts as a title for this next section. And you'll see as you read it that Paul's emphasis lies in the idea of reconciliation. Because he says, he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who made the two one. That is, Jew and Gentile, he made them one. He destroyed the barrier or wall of hostility, creating one new man out of the two, reconciling them both to God, and by his work, putting to death their hostility between them and God. What does this mean? I think Paul is saying Jesus is our peace. He embodies peace. You'll know that famous passage from Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Listen to what Micah 5 says. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler of Israel. Speaking about Christ. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. This one will be our peace. So Christ is our peace, but how does he do this? And this is where Paul goes on to explain in a few different ways. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. How has he made the two one? Jew and Gentile brought in completely different people and historically not the best of friends, right? This is one of the issues you had in the church. What do you do when two completely different people come in and suddenly everyone is on equal footing? That's a very difficult thing to grasp. In different ways for a Gentile and in different ways for a Jew. One who has lived a life of idolatry, completely unaware, and has now been changed by the Spirit of God and is in the church. And then you've got a Jew who's thinking, what about my past? And how is it that I've had to do all this stuff? And now these guys are here. You know, if you were a Jew, you might be a little bit miffed, but you can understand the tension. The tension was definitely there, and some guys were getting it wrong. So it's a serious issue. But how does Jesus destroy, or how does Jesus make the two one? How does Jesus make Jew and Gentile one? Well, Paul says, by destroying the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh. So he's saying, there's a dividing wall. What Christ does is he destroys that wall. How does he do that? What is he doing when he destroys that wall? He says, by abolishing in his flesh the law of the commandments in ordinances, or what does he say in this version? By abolishing in his flesh with the law, with its commandments and regulations. Now, an important thing to note here, he's not talking about the moral law. What we're talking about here is ceremonial law. What separated Israel from the nations was all the requirements that God had placed on them. Wear this, eat this, don't wear that, don't eat that. That kind of stuff that made them look different. That whole point was for the nations to look at them and say, why are you guys different? They can say, because of Yahweh. Christ, that's the dividing wall. Now you've got to understand, God put that there. So God was the one who placed that division there. And when he sends Jesus, by his work on the cross, Christ rids that wall. He destroys that wall so that two peoples on either side can be one new man. And this is the big point, because this is what Paul says. Why does Jesus do this? To create in himself one new man. Notice that wonderful word, to create. Not to form again, not a mutation, not a combination. To create one new man. So we are not only new creations, but the whole corporate organization that we find ourselves a part of, meaning the church. A corporate organization sounds very businesslike. The church itself is a new thing. We are new people in a new makeup. This whole thing is one new man. It's not that Jew is turned into Gentile, or that Gentile is turned into Jew. It is one new man. And I think, I probably don't have time for this, but a note that you can look at probably in your own time, but I think you see the church as a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Read the account of the Tower of Babel and see the similarities, because here, or over there, we'll look at Genesis 7, 11, 30 seconds. Grant me 30 seconds. It's interesting. The Tower of Babel, mankind, they're not separated. They are one man. They come together. And what do they want to do? They want to build a city and a tower to make a name for themselves. God comes down and separates them. What do we have in the church? We have two people. You'll see the symmetry. Two peoples, or peoples from all over the world, one separated in Christ, brought near. What kind of language does Paul use when he speaks of us in the church? And Matt used it this morning when he held the brick. We are made up. If you weren't here, you won't have got that reference. But the church, Paul uses this language in Ephesians 2. We are being built up. We are living stones, according to Peter, being built up into the house of God with Christ as the cornerstone. But our name isn't for ourselves. It's not to make our name great, but it's to make Christ's name great. And what does Ephesians 1:21 say? That Christ has been given the name above every name. So in that sense, people who were once separated made into one. You can see the reversal. So look at that in your own time. I think that's super interesting. But we don't have time to look into it fully. But what that does is that the church displays God's wisdom. It displays God's wisdom. We have one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We are a holy temple. Christ is our head, and he has been given the name above every name. God has brought us together. But we move on. Verse 16. So, this is what Paul has said so far. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in his body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. If you're thinking in language of the curse, our greatest need is for reconciliation with God. If we are not reconciled with God, we have no hope. Same for Jew, same for Gentile. That's why he's saying both. To reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And it's hostility with God. We've got hostility with each other that God sorts out, and then hostility with God himself that God sorts out. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't it? Well, just reflect for a moment how undeserving we are to have God, the creator of the universe, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who knows our thoughts before we think them, who knows our hearts, even now, this side of the cross, this side of conversion, displaying such grace and mercy for us. He didn't have to do that. And if he didn't do that, we couldn't call him bad. He's God. And yet he chooses to display his love for us in Christ. So Christ reconciles Jew and Gentile. He kills, he destroys the barrier and the dividing wall. They are reconciled. They are made one new man, and they are made right with God. We can have access. That curse idea is being reversed, but again, it is only in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. I think when we're talking about, when Paul's using this language of Christ came and preached peace, I think we're thinking more so in mind of Acts. Post-ascension, Christ's Spirit filling his people, the apostles who then go forth and preach to the surrounding areas, Judah, Samaria, and then to all the ends of the world. That idea that God is calling men, not just Jews, but Gentiles to himself, because this is what Paul says in chapter 3. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. I have already written briefly. And then this. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles, by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. When we're talking about Christ preaching peace to those who are far and those who are near, I think the idea is that very thing, the proclamation that you find all the way through Acts and very much through Paul's own ministry, as he says here. Peace to those who are far and to those who are near. And then what does Paul do in verse 18? For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Tying it all up, man's problem of inward condition in the early parts of chapter 2, the problem of distance or outward position fixed, reversed, sorted in Christ Jesus and sorted permanently. This isn't, the church is not an afterthought. It's not that God thinks, Israel didn't do, you know, what they were meant to do. I got to think up of something and, you know, we'll create something that'll look really great. This was always God's plan. This didn't surprise God. But that should give us comfort because we are here by the predetermined plan of God. He knew us before we were born. He called us out before we knew him. He sent his son to die whilst we were still sinners and brought us into the church by his grace. We Gentiles who were far off, who had no hope without God, are made one with God's people, and now we are one new man, and we together have access to God the Father. And so as I finish everything up, what do we do with that, I think, is the big question. What do you do with this reality? I think it's easy enough to say remember 100 times in a sermon. We all know that we need to remember where we've come from. I think we've just got to take seriously then our own task. And I think Paul will outline that task from chapter 4 onwards. Our task is to live out lives, to live out our own lives in a way that shows that this reality is true in us. The so what of this passage is almost like Paul's here saying, if this is true of you, he'll say in chapter 4, then walk worthy. Live in a way that demonstrates the reality of Christ's work in your life because he has filled you with his Spirit. He has placed us here by his grace, and he has given us the tools. He has given us the means to kill the flesh, to fight sin. Of course, we fight sin to the end, right? That's what we will do. But he's given us his spirit. We have hope. We have God. And we are in his son. That's what Paul is saying. You who were once far off, you who once had no hope, have in Christ Jesus and by union to him been brought near. You've been made one new man so that God's people is this, you and me. And through Christ, and only through Christ, do we have access to God. What a wonderful thought. And I think the prayer for all of us moving forward is, and I'm sure it's a prayer of yours, it's certainly a prayer of mine for myself. Lord, let my life embody these truths consistently. Let my life embody what Christ has done for me. Let me show to others the same love that Christ showed to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth that in your Son we have access to you. We thank you, Father, that we who are far off have been brought near. What wonderful grace. What a wonderful thing to know that you, a holy God, that we can come before you even now, and that we can come forward to you in boldness. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his work on the cross on our behalf. Help us, Holy Spirit, to live out these truths in our lives, especially when it's difficult. Help us to live out these truths and show our enemies the same love that you showed us. We who did not deserve your grace, did not deserve your mercy, who now experience it to the full. Father, we look forward to the day where we see your Son face to face. We thank you for our time now together, where we get to experience just a little glimpse as we gather what heaven will be like. We don't know when you will return, Lord Jesus. We say come, and we ask, give us strength to remain faithful as we live out the Christian life for the rest of our days that have been marked out. Give us strength individually. Give us strength corporately to love, to persevere, to sacrifice, all because of what Jesus has done. Help us to understand, Lord Jesus, that we have everything, everything we could want or need in you. Fix our eyes on heaven. Fix our eyes on what is eternal. And let all of this stuff of the world, all this material, pass away in our desires. And let your glory be our chief aim. In your name we pray. Amen.